In our study tonight, we're going to back up just a slight little bit. I want to look back in the 10th chapter of Luke a little bit. Now, keep in mind that the setting that we're discussing, those of you that have been in our study for some time know that we're kind of pinging off of the text of John chapter 7, 8, and 9 for this contextual study. We're looking at when Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem for the observance of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we see him being in the city later on for the Feast of Dedication there in John, the 10th chapter, I believe it is. And so we were discussing those things in our study a whole month or two, three ago. And in the lineup on the timeline, the things then that follow that seem to appear in Luke chapter 10. The statement now after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two. That's Luke chapter 10 verse 1. Before his face into every city and place, whether he himself was about to come, and identifies that the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now that gets us up to some of the things that I want to talk with you about, tonight. Jesus in the, previous verses, we talked about the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin, and the comparison then of Tyre and Sidon to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And if the things that were being done in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Jesus' point was they would have surely repented. But the fact that these people are not listening, they're not paying attention, they're not heeding, they're rejecting the 70 as they had the apostles, the 12. And his point is, he that rejecteth, or heareth you, heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. Now, this brings us to the points that I want to establish with us in our study tonight. In Luke 10, verse 17, it says, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, the 70 are excited because the demons are subject to us in thy name. More on that as we get down further on the chart. But we don't know where this meeting was or specifically where the 70 had been sent. But we know that they, and I say the word sent is not on there, Richard. You can please fix that. We don't know specifically where the 70 had been sent. We know that they were sent out likely from Jerusalem into the areas of Judea, perhaps southern Galilee, maybe even on the eastern side of the Jordan River, what we sometimes refer to as the Transjordan portion of Israel. But they've returned excited because the demons are subject to us. And just in the reading, just in a casual reading of the text, it seems that they're excited and surprised that the demons would be subject to them. Now, we know that that's not all that they're doing. In verse 9, you'll notice they heal the sick, or they're instructed to heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Now, Randy, I don't know, Randy Childs, it might have been you in our last study. I don't recall. I want to say that it was, that recognized the things that the disciples, these 70, were doing as a display of their credentials, that is the authority with which they are preaching, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And that would be true. So why wouldn't the demons be subject to them? They've been, the 12, as we see on the board, have been given the promise too that they would heal the sick and that they would be able to cast out demons and so forth. This becomes that which would authenticate the message that they were preaching. So why would they think that they could heal the sick, but they wouldn't be able to cast out demons? the authority that they have been given is over the powers of Satan. And I think we need to underscore that, because that is the next thought that's coming up here. They say that we're able to do these things in thy name. I think that's very significant. Thayer makes this comment. This is all a quotation from Thayer. The 70 recognized the authority that Jesus has, and essentially then the authority that he has given unto them. Thayer says that this is used for everything which the name covers, everything the thought or feeling of which is roused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, remembering the name. And this is the name of Christ. It's by the authority of Christ. It's used concerning his name specifically, the power of his name. We see in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 that they claim that the lame man has been healed in the name of Christ, and that there is no other name that's given among men wherein we must be saved. So all of these things suggest the authority of the name of Christ. And we memorized this passage from our authority study, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And if any man suffer in the name of Christ, or in the name of being a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. So all of this stated it once again, all by Thayer, but it's right on target. The 70 recognize the authority of the name of Christ. And let's not come away from that with a misconception that just because I invoke his name, that I have invoked his authority. We might do so without his authority. And, of course, then the things that are preached, things that are done, would bear no results. But these 70, along with the apostles, are invoking the name of Christ to do that which he has authorized them to do. And so they ought not really be surprised that they're effective in doing what he's commanded them to do, that they can even cast out demons. Now notice the statement of Jesus there in verse 18. He said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. I don't know how many folks I've read after that have noted Luke chapter 10 verse 18 as indicative of where Satan came from. That's not the point. Jesus is not discussing in the context of this passage something that has occurred in the past. Now, let me see if I can make that clear. Jesus is not discussing this from the perspective of what has happened in the past. Jesus is discussing what these 70 and what the apostles and what he is doing. That is, he is conquering the power of Satan. Did I make that clear? Anybody have a question about that? So Jesus is not addressing the origin of Satan. He's not saying Satan existed in heaven and I saw him fall and now all this comes. That's not the point. What he is seeing through these 70 and the apostles, and then ultimately the work that he's going to do, is to see the victory over Satan. And so that's the point, I think, that's being established. He saw Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. Now, what made him make that comment? Because even the demons are subject to the 70 in the name of Christ. What is it that the 70 are doing? They're healing people that are sick. They're casting out demons, and they're preaching with certainty the coming of the Lord's kingdom. Now, who reigns at the present? Well, Satan does. And until he's conquered, he continued to reign. But what is it that the apostles and the 70 and then Jesus with his death on the cross would do to Satan? Well, what was prophesied in Genesis 3:15? And I'm confident that it goes back that far. You see, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it was prophesied that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that is, deal a death blow to the serpent. Now, because the demons are subject to these 70, Jesus could see the defeat of Satan. It's coming. Now, when did it come? In Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to look at this with me. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, it says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, because Jesus was able to defeat Satan, then he is able, according to this text, as it continues on down into verse 18, he's able to help you when you are tempted. Now, somebody said, but that's not describing the ultimate victory over Satan. No, it's not. It's not. But what it is describing is the victory over sin and death. When the words of Jesus are recorded by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I know that's not on the chart, but you can put it in there somewhere. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. As we note the source of the material in the book of Revelation, it's from Jesus Christ, from God through Jesus Christ, through the angel revealed to the servant John, as you'll note in verse 1. And in verse 18, Jesus identifies himself. I am the one that was dead. And I'm alive forevermore. I am the one that holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, where do you want to associate yourself with him who holds the key of death and Hades? Well, yeah, he's the one that's overcome sin. He's the one that came back from the dead. And that's what we've been studying in our study of the book of Revelation. And chapter 12, as we see the behind the scenes view of this battle that's taking place in verses 7 through verse 9. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred with his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And then you'll note, beginning in verse 10 and the verses following, the great victory scene that we saw as a springboard in the 11th chapter that leads on into then chapter 12. So I think the point that I want you to see here is that if Jesus is addressing that Satan has been cast down out of heaven sometime in the past, then this verse doesn't have any application. If that point even be true, it's not found in Luke 10, verse 18. We could establish that perhaps from some other passage, but not here. That's not the victory that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about what the disciples are doing. They're casting out demons. They're healing sick folks. They're preaching the message of the nearness of the kingdom of God. And what's he seeing? He's seeing the fall, the demise, if you please, of Satan as an enemy. Now, one of the things that we need to note just here is that we don't see the completion of that until the second coming of the Lord. The ultimate demise of Satan, his ultimate defeat, the final victory, as it were. Because we know that Satan is still described as a very formidable foe in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know in the Ephesian letter he's referred to in chapter 2 as the prince of the powers of the air, the prince of demons, and other passages. But the very fact that the 70 and the apostles have the ability to cast out demons in his name suggests the authority that Christ has given to them over Satan. Now, one of the things that, and Richard, bless your heart, between the time that I sent you the charts and now, I added this passage. So if you don't mind, add that to that. You'll be up to date on that. But there's a reason why I put this in there. I had this statement, this note, before he could establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God, he had to invade the territory of the enemy, conquer it, and render the enemy, that is Satan, helpless and weak. And that just seemed lacking without Matthew 12. So we're going to turn to Matthew 12 and look at that and see what that says. In verse 29 of Matthew 12, you'll notice the context, Jesus has been casting out demons. And those who have witnessed that have said he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, verse 24. And Jesus points out that a house divided cannot stand, or a kingdom divided cannot stand. And then in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. Isn't that what we're reading in Luke 10? It's very near. In verse 29 now, or how can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? What was it that Jesus had to do? What was it that he did when he was raised from the dead? He bound the strong man, didn't he? He took the power of Satan and rendered it to naught. That is, the only power that he has is that which you let him have. I may not be absolutely sure, but I've got an opinion on this. I think that when we study Revelation chapter 20 and we start to read about the binding of Satan, I think that's what we're going to see, that Satan is bound. And we've always used the illustration of a mad dog on a long chain. And as long as you stay outside the perimeter of that chain, you're safe. The dog is bound. But what happens when you go inside the perimeter of the chain? Does that mean the dog doesn't have any power at all? Oh, he has power. Maybe some of you may remember the time when you put a dog on a chain and tie it to a rope or tie it to a clothesline so it could have some room to run. Now, if you stay outside the length of that chain, you're okay. But what happens when you get inside the length of that chain? The dog has power. He can eat you for lunch if he's a mad dog. And Satan will too. But he has been bound. His power has been rendered to nothing if you'll stay outside the length of the chain. Does that make sense? And the fact that the apostles and the 70 are preaching the kingdom of God is coming. It's coming. And there's not anything Satan can do about it. What is the evidence of that? Well, the evidence of that is the apostles and the 70 and even Jesus was able to cast out demons. Satan had no power over that. And so the kingdom is coming. You remember when Jesus made the statement in Matthew's account, when he asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I want us to note that what Jesus said was with certainty. I will build my church. I will establish my kingdom. And what can Satan do about it? Nothing. He can't do anything about it. And that's demonstrated in what the apostles did, and what the 70 did, and what the Lord did in casting out demons in thy name. They could do that. Now, to get back to our chart, it says this he did by preaching the gospel and visibly demonstrating its power, the healing miracles, and especially the casting out of demons. These were not random acts of kindness. I want to underscore that. This was not done just to alleviate the world of suffering. We know that some who were possessed of demons, they behaved rather unusually, shall I say. And some who were sick, we know that some of these diseases and such that were cast out were fatal. But they were able to cast them out. Well, was it just to alleviate suffering? No. These were, as we have on the board, direct assaults on the kingdom of Satan. Direct assaults on the authority of Satan as the prince of demons. To show that his ultimate demise was to come. Now in John chapter 12, in verse 31, the text says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Now that brings to mind, I'm sure, John chapter 3, where Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But what was he going to be lifted up to accomplish? The demise of Satan, the defeat of sin, and provide for us a venue whereby we might be forgiven. Now, through the gospel, I don't have to be the slave of sin. I don't have to be afraid of death, because I can stand before God forgiven. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, the writer asks the question, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient to that form of doctrine delivered unto you, obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine delivered unto you. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You see, I don't have to remain a slave of Satan. He can't enslave me over my protest, over my will. What he does is what I let him do. And that's why this statement, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, that essentially, we're amazed. We can cast out demons. Well, even the demons are subject to us in thy name. Well, why not? That's what he had commissioned them to do. That's the message he had commissioned them to preach. The kingdom is come nigh unto you. Now, how nigh was it? How near was it? Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus is speaking to a multitude, and he said that some of you here will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. How near was it? It would occur during the lifetime of some of those in that audience in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And so we know that it did, and we'll not belabor the point by looking at all of the passages, but we know that it did, and culminated in Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of the kingdom on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, I can only see four pictures, and one of them is me, and one of them is Richard, and one of them is Donna, and one of them is Daphne. So if the rest of you have any questions, or maybe Richard, Daphne, or Donna has a comment or a question, just jump in here.
I'd like to say something.
Okay.
Randy.
Go ahead.
Carol and I were just noticing that verse 18, he said to them, I'm reading from the New American Standard.
That old heathen version.
Well, in this particular case, I'm not real happy with the way it reads.
Oh.
It says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Yeah. And Carolyn checked some of the other versions, including yours, which says, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Yeah. Some say fall from heaven like lightning, and some say fall like lightning from heaven. So one... Yeah. If you say he's falling like lightning from heaven, that's clearly a comparison.
Right.
But if you say he's falling from heaven, that's really unclear. So we're not really thrilled with those translations.
Well, I agree. I think the point is, he said, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning. And when? When these folks were casting out demons.
Right.
He's seeing the power.
But you have to read that version to get that reading of it. Otherwise it reads completely differently, which explains why some would be so apt to look at this as his origin, because that's exactly what it sounds like.
Well, the ambiguity is, what came from heaven, Satan or lightning?
Yeah. Well, that's right. I think this word as you pointed out is very significant. Yeah. Yes, Daphne?
Yeah. If you look at the context of what's going on here, the 72 have come back pumped.
Yeah.
We even cast out demons in your name. I mean, just,
And what
Jesus
you said.
Jesus says, you know what? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So to me, it's like he's saying, I saw what you did. It was awesome, you know, in my name. And this just, you know, really undercuts his power structure. So I don't think it means to be so literal as saying, this is the moment that Satan was ejected from heaven.
No, I don't think so.
Yeah, I think that it's talking about his power falling. And
that's right.
From heaven is that lofty ruling place. So yeah. I think
otherwise it would have no application.
Yeah. So I think it's kind of more of that metaphorical thing, and maybe we just think about it too hard.
I think you're right. Yeah, we just dwell on it too much. But Jesus, it would have no place in this context if he's describing the origin of Satan. He's making this comment in reference to what the disciples have said about what they did. And in this context, it just makes more sense to say, well, yeah, I saw that. Well, let's notice again, spiritual beings, and I think this is important that we've got to talk about this just a little bit because of so much speculation that's premised on this passage relative to the origin of Satan. So I threw in a chart just so we could talk about it some more. Spiritual beings, like human beings, have freedom of will. And as we look at some passages that are relevant to that, as you turn to the book of Jude in verse 6, it tells us that angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, this too has a context, but what we're looking at is that here are angelic beings, as it were, spiritual beings, that had the power of choice. And in the parallel to Jude, as you'll note in 2 Peter, he makes essentially the same comment in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4. It says, for if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the ancient world. And he elaborates on this through the next several verses with other illustrations. But what we see here is that angels sinned. Why did they do that? Well, they had choice. Now, I don't know or to understand all I know about that. We can read the verses. But as far as a clearer understanding about it, what we do know is that those who were in the presence of God had choice to do what God said or not. And when they chose not to do what God said, they were outside the bounds of redemption. There was no plan of saving them. They were cast down to pits of hell, as we see in this passage, to be reserved unto the day of judgment. So what we want to know is, did Satan make that choice? Likely. I don't believe Satan is an eternal being. I've heard some say that we've always had God and Satan and all. No, I don't believe that, because the ability to be eternal is an attribute of godhood, deity. And I would not attribute that to Satan. The rank among angels, I don't understand. Again, all I know about that, I know that when we read in Ephesians 6 and other passages, we read about principalities and powers, which indicates rank among spiritual beings. I don't pretend to understand all of that. All I can say is, here what it says, and indicates the rank among spiritual beings. And some followed Satan, obviously. Some did not. But it indicates they had the ability to choose. Now, God certainly did not create Satan for evil as an evil being, because the Bible tells us that temptation and evil doesn't originate with God. James chapter 1, verse 13. So it seems that the most we could say about Satan's origin is that he is a created being, some kind of a spiritual being who made a choice to oppose God, and he'll take anybody he can get. Now, more than that, I don't dare tread on. I don't know. Maybe some of the rest of you know something that I don't, or could enlighten us on that, or have a passage in mind that I haven't considered, at least in this study. So I'll open that. You make a comment or ask a question. I won't pretend to have all the answers, but that's about all I know about that. All right. Anything? Anybody? All right. Well, this gets us to where I want to start tonight. In verse 19, the Lord said, behold, I tread upon serpents and scorpions. I didn't read that right. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, Jesus had given them authority over serpents and scorpions. They could take up deadly things in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, and it wouldn't hurt them. We see that illustrated when the apostle Paul was bitten by a venomous snake in Acts chapter 28, and he shook it off into the fire without harm. And that's what Jesus has said. I'll give you power over these things and they shall not hurt you. That was a matter of prophecy, by the way. But what we want to note is that this goes beyond just having the ability to be bitten by a poisonous snake and it not hurt you. What's the objective in all of this? Just to alleviate human suffering so you can go bite a snake and it won't hurt you? Well, no. The objective in all of this is to show the power of God over the power of Satan and to ultimately provide forgiveness of sins so that Satan does not gain the victory. These are the passages we alluded to a little bit ago in Ephesians chapter 2. And perhaps it would be wise for us to turn to that one especially and look at it in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The text tells us, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." And then the parenthetical statement, "by grace have ye been saved." What we want to note is that we've all walked in allegiance to Satan in times gone by, but we don't have to stay there. In chapter 6, verse 10, we see similar language used beginning there in verse 10, 11, and 12. Specifically verse 12, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." But can we be victorious? Well, yeah. He said, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand." Can we stand against the wiles, the deceit of the devil? Yeah, we can. But there's something that we have to do. Now, we've already read in Revelation 12 that the devil is sometimes identified as a serpent. But what I want you to see on this chart is that the 12 and the 70 had been sent out like an army to invade the territory of Satan and to wage war against his powers. And, of course, when Jesus was raised from the dead on the cross, raised from the dead as he had been crucified on the cross, we know then that he bound Satan and became the one then that holds the keys of death and Hades, the assurance of our victory. And I think that's encouraging. And when these disciples come back and say, "Look at what we can do." Yeah. "Look at what I can do." Not me personally, but the Lord's saying to them, "Look at what I can do. I can forgive sins. I can do that." And I think that's the point that we have to see. Now, he said, "Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. You can cast out demons. I gave you that authority. But what you need to do is to rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's what you need to rejoice about. And do we not also? Now that raises the question, does God have a book? Does he have a book where names are recorded? Well, I'm not persuaded we're discussing a literal book, but yes, he knows them that are his. And it's referred to as the book of the living in the Old Testament, the book of life in the New Testament. Yes, God does keep such a record. I don't think a literal book, but if there is a literal book, I want my name written down there, don't you? And if he doesn't, then what's he saying to these folks? You see, he has a roll of those that belong to him. The Lord knows them that are his. And I'm trying to remember where that passage is. I may have it on the board there and not recognize it. Philippians 4 verse 3, is that it? No, this is just passages that speak of the Lamb's Book of Life. Richard, if you've got PC Study Bible open there, that would be a good passage to attach to that. He knows them that are his. No pressure. But I'll go on to the next chart. You interrupt me when you find it there, please.
2 Timothy 2.
2 Timothy 2.
Verse 19.
Verse 19. Thank you, Stephen. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Yes. Howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from uncleanness. Thank you. I just used that passage the other day in reference to the 144,000 in Revelation, but I couldn't remember where it was located. Thank you. Well, our point is, as your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it can be blotted out. And that's something I think that we need to pause and ponder for a moment. In Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 22, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And you see further reference to the same thing there in Revelation 22. So if your name can be written there, it can be blotted out. And I would suggest this as evidence that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not true. Your name can be recorded and it can be removed just as surely. Now, those whose names will not be written there, I think this is important. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this chart because most of you in the class are well familiar with these passages. But the devil and his angels, they'll not be there. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, we were just there a few moments ago. The unrighteous will not be there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through, should be 9 through 11. These are those in Corinth. That's what they were before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are not led by the Spirit, they'll not be there. They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll see in verse 21. The dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices a lie, he'll not be there. His name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel, they'll be separated away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Their names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life or else been blotted out. They'll not be there. And so when Jesus says to the 70, you don't need to be so excited about being able to cast out demons because I gave you the authority to do that. What you need to be excited about is that your name is recorded in heaven. And we do too. That's something, by the way, that when you're studying with a someone who is involved in the charismatic Pentecostal religions, need to be reminded of this. You know, folks become so excited because they think they can handle snakes and be bitten and that won't bother them. No, that's not the point. Those things were credentials for the apostles and credentials for the 70 to authenticate the message that they were preaching about forgiveness and the kingdom of God. And, you know, if you handle snakes and all of that and you walk in darkness, you do that, it don't make any difference. You don't enjoy the forgiveness that's offered through the blood of Christ. So what have you benefited? You've just put on a show for somebody. Any comments or questions? Oh, yes. The word rejoice. You can look at that later. It indicates allegiance to rejoice or to rejoice exceedingly. Thayer said, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. Peter said, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. The word is used a number of times in reference to the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, I do want to notice this passage, and we need to talk about it. It says, in that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth who the Son is save the Father, and who the Father is save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. I want to talk with you a little bit about this next expression, that these spiritual things are hidden from the wise and the understanding and revealed unto babes. Let's talk about the word is revealed. I'm getting ahead of myself. Earthly wisdom commonly rejects the knowledge that comes from God. We've studied a number of times from 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and chapter 2, and this is the point that is emphasized, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Randy Childs, you do that so well. Would you mind to read for me a few verses here? If you'll read verses 18 through, through 29 would be good, please. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 29.
Okay. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God.
All right, thank you. I'm glad I asked you to read that, because you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, and in verse 21, it makes the point quite well that it was through the foolishness of the message preached that God chose to save them that believe. But why is the message that was preached considered foolishness? Didn't Paul say that he preached a wisdom that was from God, the message of salvation in Ephesians chapter 3, there beginning verse 1? By what standard is it deemed foolishness?
By those who are perishing.
Well, yes, by those who think like the world thinks. I think as Paul continues, it's unfortunate sometimes we have chapter divisions. It messes up our thought process, I think. It's easy. It makes it easier to find something. But sometimes we think a thought is discontinued when it's not. And if you'll read on into the second chapter, Paul says, I came not with excellency of speech. I want to make a note just here that doesn't mean Paul could not speak eloquently. I believe that he could. But he did not want them to be impressed with his personal eloquence. He wanted them to be impressed with the message that he preached. And you'll note in the text, he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, we speak wisdom, but it's not a wisdom of the world. And the wisdom that we preach is a wisdom that eye saw not, ear heard not, entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him, verse 9. Well, then how are we going to know them? Not by measuring it with the wisdom of the world. I think the point being established in verse 20 and 21, Randy, that you read, is that man, with all of his collected wisdom all through the years, could never know the message of salvation. No, you can look at the creation and know that there is a God, but you can't know his will. You can't know what he wants you to do to be saved unless he tells you. And all the collected wisdom of the ages would not make that known. But he says in verse 10 of chapter 10, or chapter 2, verse 10, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now here's where some mess up, just absolutely mess up. In verse 14, think it just drops out of the sky. No, it has a context. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. You know how some folks read that passage? Well, you can't know the mind of God even by reading the Bible. You can't know what he wants you to do unless he zaps you with the Holy Spirit. Why, that's not even a 42nd cousin to what the passage is teaching. But he is teaching that as long as you reason by the standard of the world, you will never know the mind of God. Now, that's just a simple statement. As long as you reason by the standard of the world, you will always measure the things of God, and God will come up short because you're using the wrong measure stick. Now, that's what the natural man does. He doesn't know the will of God. He can't know it. Not that you are incapable of understanding it unless you receive some kind of a divine zapping. That's not what the passage is teaching. In fact, if you'll drop down a little further, I'd encourage you to read all of it together, but if you'll just skip down to the third chapter and keep in mind that Paul is writing this letter to those who are Christians in Corinth, and he said, and I, verse 1, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you were not yet able to bear it. And he goes on to identify what they were doing. They were guided by jealousy and strife, and they were walking after the manner of men. Now, do we not see that the natural man of verse 14 is the carnal man of chapter 3, verse 1? The man who is thinking like the world thinks. And so as long as we think like the world thinks, what about these spiritual things that are being revealed? Well, they're hidden from you. You don't see it, and you won't ever. And do you learn to read what's there and do what it says? Isn't that simple? God revealed them. He revealed them unto babes, those who would measure the things of God by God's standard. Well, we're out of time. We'll have to talk more about that next time. A lot more to say about this. And he says, it was well-pleasing in thy sight. When we look at those who measured things by worldly standard, who would we be talking about among the Jews? Well, it'd likely be the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the learned men among the Jews. And how did they receive Christ? Well, they're the ones that cried out, crucify him, weren't they? Didn't work out so well with them. They rejected the words of the 70. They rejected the words of the apostles. They rejected the words of Christ. And ultimately, who had they rejected? They rejected God. Yeah. So aren't you glad that you're not them? But see, we don't want to be like them either, do we? Lift up our own human think so and reject what God said. Okay, I'm through playing now, as Minnie Pearl used to say. You've listened kindly. I appreciate so much your kind attention in our study and your participation in our study. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, Mickey, Randy.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you.
That wisdom of the world, whenever I read that passage, it reminds me of in Acts 25, when Festus is talking to Agrippa, tried to explain to him about this guy, Paul, here. And he says in verse 18 of Acts 25, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, that's all he knows.
That's all he knows.
That's just like, you know, they're just having some argument about some dead guy, Jesus, that they say he's dead and Paul says he's alive. That's all they're arguing about.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the wisdom of the world talking.
That's the wisdom of the world. And then when you turn over just another page or two, you note Paul's discussion with Agrippa, and Agrippa said, "Your much learning made you mad. You're a crazy man."
Yeah.
Well, they had indicted Jesus for being crazy too, hadn't they?
But that was the wisdom of God appearing as foolishness.
Yes. Yes. And it still does. Well, a lot more to be said on that. So we'll have to pick that up next time. But before we do close our study, and let me see, James Hicks, would you be prepared to lead us in a closing prayer, please? And before we close, however, I want to, as we always do, extend an opportunity to any who might desire to obey the gospel to do that. I think in our class tonight, I'm talking to folks who know what the Bible says, and maybe we need to make some application of it to our own lives. Whether it be in the form of initial obedience to the gospel and becoming a Christian, we'll help you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that and you're not continuing to be faithful, and we want to help you with that. If we can pray with you and for you and be a source of encouragement to you, then that's certainly our desire. You would make that known.